John chapter 20. We'll look at primarily verses 11 through 18, and we'll kind of have an extended introduction walking through verses 1 and 10 before we arrive at verses 11 to 18. So John 20, we'll start reading at verse 1 and read down through verse 18. All right, before we read, let's bow in prayer. Our Father, you've given us eyewitness accounts inspired by your Holy Spirit, written by your Holy Spirit, by men, of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we turn to this one account in the Gospel of John, we pray that you would enlighten our minds, enlighten our hearts, that you'd help us to behold these historical realities, this historical reality, that it might also become a spiritual reality in our lives, whether saved or unsaved, so that each of us would leave here changed, equipped to serve you, convicted of our sin, and encouraged by this great news. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But, and this is where our text begins, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he said these things to her. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to our hearts and lives this morning. So, brothers and sisters at Hope Reformed Church and everyone with us here, this morning, we read the account of our Lord Jesus Christ rising from the dead. But what is interesting is that the apostles, when they wrote their gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, weren't satisfied just to tell us that Jesus rose from the dead, but also what he did after he rose from the dead. And particularly John, which is the last gospel written, he's a very reflective individual, very philosophical, very thoughtful in what he's writing. He offers more than just historical facts, but also reflections on these facts, and particularly in what we're looking at now after the resurrection, how Jesus ministered to people after he rose from the grave. So if you keep reading in John, Jesus ministered to the other disciples, but particularly to Thomas. Then he also ministered to Peter, who had denied him and restored Peter. And immediately after the resurrection, though, Jesus ministered to Mary of Magdalene, Mary Magdalene, who was in great need of ministering after Jesus rose from the dead, as we notice in the passage, beside herself, wondering what to do next with her life because Jesus was gone. And I want us to just sort of walk through the first few verses, and then we get to verse 11. We're going to notice three things. I have them written here. So the resurrection challenges us, it comforts us, and it sends us. We'll notice those three things in verses 11 to 18. The resurrection challenges us, comforts us, and sends us. But before we get there, I want to kind of walk through the first 10 verses. So we're told in chapter 20, verse 1, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away. Now, we know from other accounts that Mary went there with three women. She went there with Joanna and then Mary, the mother of James, and they were heading to the tomb. They had spices. They were going to do some more wrapping. Jesus was already wrapped in spices and cloths, but they were going to do maybe a better job than had been done in sort of a hurry on Friday evening. So they came there, which means that on Saturday, they would have been spending a little time, or at some point they had spent thoughtful time thinking, how can we minister to Jesus? How can we care for his dead body laying in the tomb? And I want us to consider the importance, first of all, of women in this story and of women in the Bible, because it stands out, especially if you're a Jewish reader. This account would have stood out. In fact, the fact that Jesus appeared to so many women and the fact that Jesus ministered to women like Mary Magdalene, who was off the wall insane with seven demons in her before, would have been offensive if you're a Pharisee, if you're a culturally Jewish individual in Jesus' time. It stands out because even the testimony of women was largely inadmissible in court, and in society, women were not valued like men were valued. So that Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene is simply incredible. Now, Mary Magdalene spent much time with Jesus. Luke tells us in Luke 8, 1 to 3, that the 12 were with Jesus and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, was one of them. And they ministered to Jesus and the disciples out of their own resources. So they were sacrificially serving the Lord Jesus Christ. It was these women who not only served Jesus and his disciples, but they were also the ones trying to figure out how we can finish wrapping up the body. They were the first to the tomb. Not the men, but these ladies were the first to the tomb, which you could argue they cared more. The disciples are pretty scared at this point. They will be huddled in the upper room later on. And the women were the first eyewitnesses of the open tomb. Very important, beloved. All throughout the Bible, you could argue that Christianity arguably elevates women even above men, although I wouldn't say that. We're standing co-equal before God. Women are to be treated as the more precious vessel. A woman is through whom Jesus entered into the world. Women were the ones privileged enough to serve Jesus. A woman was the first eyewitness of arguably the greatest of all historical events, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And I think this is important to note for at least this reason, that in a church context where we like to highlight the importance of men in leadership roles, and we can be sort of obsessed about it sometimes, it's great when you read the Bible, you don't find this obsession, beloved. In fact, you find women all throughout the Bible who get it when the men don't. Their lights click on and the men are totally oblivious. So, beloved, before God, men and women, co-equal, standing before God with the exact same standing. Different roles, different things that we're called to do, to be sure, beloved. But there is no difference in equality. And in many ways, you could argue that the women have been more valuable to the kingdom of God than many men. This may not mean much in our culture, even though if we lived 100 years ago, it might have meant more, because if you were female, you couldn't vote. But it does mean something in a lot of other cultures. Consider this. I was reading a book called Daring to Drive. It's by Manal Al-Sharif, and it's her kind of autobiography on it. And she's from Saudi Arabia, and she was arrested one night at 2 a.m. in the morning, jailed for 90 days. And the charge against her was driving while female. Driving while female. I know it sounds laughable to us, right? But in other countries, it's not laughable. And Christianity, beloved, exalts females, exalts our sisters in the Lord, and puts them right next to males. Many other religions don't do that. And many other countries, including our own, don't do that like they should. Well, so Mary goes to the tomb, and what's interesting is in other accounts, she and the ladies are talking about this. How are we going to roll this thing back, this big stone? So they're all excited to go wrap Jesus' body in cloths and put spices in there as well. So when the body decays, it doesn't smell because they think it's going to decay. They think it's over. They don't understand the psalm, his body will not see corruption. So as they're going there, they're all excited to do this. And I don't know if it clicks on the way or before. How are we going to roll this stone back? This is bigger than the three of us. We're not going to be able to do it. But when they arrive there, the stone's already rolled back. Amazingly enough, there was a seal on Friday night. There were Roman soldiers there. We don't know if the women knew that the seal was put there, that the soldiers were there. But they arrived there, and this massive stone is rolled back. The tomb's empty. It's wide open. Now, why was the stone rolled back? That's one of the great questions people ask. It wasn't rolled back so Jesus could get out, right? Because his body can go through doors now. He can walk through anything. The stone was rolled back for us. It was rolled back for the people there who were coming. Jesus had already risen. He didn't need the stone rolled back to walk right out of that tomb. In fact, his appearance to the disciples later on will prove that. But the stone was rolled back. The angel of the Lord rolled back to the stone so that God could allow anyone who wants to walk into this thing and take a look. The place where you lay Jesus on Friday night is now empty. And something else about it, when you look, the linen cloths aren't simply tossed about, but some of them are actually neatly folded, the ones that used to be around his head. So the body couldn't have been stolen, because if you're going to steal a body, what do? You don't take time to take the claws off, right? You grab the body and run. And if you do take the claws off, you're not going to neatly fold them. You're going to unspin them and throw them as fast as you can and get out of there before somebody catches you. So they come and they see this stone rolled away and all these truths sitting in front of them. And then they go back and they tell Peter and John in verses 3-4. Now, after Mary tells Peter and John these things, Peter and John start running. And this is, they're having a race. In fact, three times we're told verse 4, 6, and 8. Now remember, John is the one who wrote this gospel, so he's not trying to brag. He doesn't say, I beat Peter. He just says the other disciple, the one who is beloved. Well, we know who that is. Three times he mentions that he beat Peter to the tomb. Catch it. Verse 4, the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Verse 6, then Simon Peter came in following him. And verse 8, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first. Now, either John is a track star, and he has his identity wrapped up in being the fastest half-miler on the block, or the fastest one of all the disciples, or something else is going on. And I think something else is going on here, and that's this. This is evidence of eyewitness accounts. Because if you weren't there at the tomb, you wouldn't have these details. If Jesus really hadn't risen from the dead and you were trying to make up a story, you'd never write something silly down like, oh yeah, Peter and I started running and then I beat Peter to the tomb. That's just that you would never think of something like that. But if you were an eyewitness, and if it really happened, you would write it down so that if anybody read your account and wondered if it's true, they could go talk to Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and the other Mary, and they could ask them, who was first at the tomb? Oh, John was. Yeah, Peter, he pulled a muscle the other day a while back, and he wasn't feeling very good. John beat him to the tomb, so you can verify, you see? But what's going on is historical verification. Historical verification. Jesus appeared to 500 other witnesses, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Why does he reference the 500 other people that he appeared to? So you can go and talk to them. Talk to them. Did it happen? Did you see the resurrected Jesus Christ? Is this real? Did it really happen? Can you historically verify this for us? Because if it didn't happen, then we have no fellowship with the Father. We have no Christian fellowship either, John will say in 1 John chapter 1. Did it happen or did it not? It matters, beloved. You can think of an illustration. There's two ways to listen to live music, right? You can go to a concert and listen to it live, or you can go to YouTube and listen to the live version of the song that was recorded at the same concert. You can listen to the exact same music, but if you're going to write an account of what it was like to be at the concert, one's genuine and one's fake. The fake one is probably going to stand out because they'll have no historical details about the concert. The other one will write, yeah, we were in the fourth row and they came out and here were the smells. Here were the people around me. Here's what everybody was doing. Here's what they looked like. Here's how long the breaks were in between the songs. They can give you all the details, beloved. But someone who hasn't been there, if they're trying to make them account, their details, even if they make them up and they sound verifiable, if you ask somebody else at the concert, you can verify if they were true or not, and they could shoot them down. John is writing these things. The apostles are writing these things. Jesus called the disciples from the beginning so that there could be eyewitnesses, and they could write as eyewitnesses of real history, because it matters. If Christ didn't hang on the cross and pay for sins and the Father's wrath come down upon him, then none of our sins are forgiven. Then a payment still has to be made. Then we need to look for another Messiah and trash Christianity because it's not true. Go back to Judaism and let's keep waiting for a Messiah. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we still don't have our Messiah. Christianity is not true. Paul would say our faith is actually futile. It's empty. There's nothing to it. We need to look for a new religion. But Jesus called eyewitnesses to say, you're going to write these things down. You're going to follow me. You're going to see these things. You're going to write them down, and you're going to tell the reports of what has happened so that people centuries later will know you don't look for another Messiah. We've already seen this. John would write, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, 1 John 1:1, which we have looked upon, have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. John's saying, we were there, we touched him, we saw it all. Here's the report. And now your fellowship is with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. In other words, here's how you become a Christian. Here's how you restore your relationship with God, by believing in these facts, by trusting that Jesus Christ really is the God-man come into the world, that he really paid for sins, that he really rose again. Then verse 10, the disciples returned to their homes. John 20, verse 10, then the disciples went back to their homes. Now, John mentions this as a contrast to what's going to come in verse 11. The disciples went back to their homes. Peter and John are heading back. They've seen the empty tomb. They looked in there. Peter, kind of the vivacious one, ran in first, and John came in a little bit later. And sure enough, they verify these historical details. They went home. Verse 11, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. So there's Mary weeping. Mary can't just go home. Mary's not just going to walk away. She needs resolution. She needs something right now. I know that my Lord was buried on Friday night. We've been preparing with spices and cloths to do work on his dead body, and he's not here anymore, and I need some closure on this. So she's a mess. She weeps openly. She doesn't care what other people think of her. She doesn't care that there's other people around her either. She just wants to know where Jesus is. The main concern of hers is the absence of Jesus. Verse 2 to Peter and John, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. That's Mary. We don't know where he is. Verse 13 to the angels, they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. And then verse 15 to the gardener, to Jesus, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Mary Magdalene loves Jesus, and she can't fathom the possibility of going forward in her life without being able to fellowship with him. She's been serving him for years now, beginning in Luke 8. And now she wants to continue to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, I think by the way John lays out this contrast, the disciples went home, Mary stays there weeping. That what's being done here is that the resurrection is challenging us. And here's what it's challenging us to: a greater love of Jesus Christ. And Mary's the challenge. Mary's the challenge to us. She actually sort of shames the disciples by her unconditional, just devoted love to Jesus. Everybody else is going home, they're amazed, but I can't handle this. I can't go anywhere until I find out where they put his body, and I'm going to keep looking. I'm going to ask everybody around me. I'm going to search under every stone, but I'm not going to go any farther until I can reestablish my fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, which in this way was just her around his dead body. She just can't fathom that he's actually gone. Her love is on fire. Her love is just incredible. And there's an interesting story Jesus tells when he was at, you know, Simon the Pharisee's house about a moneylender having two debtors. You remember the story. One had a bigger debt, the other one had a smaller debt. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both, and he asked Simon the Pharisee's, now which of them will love Jesus more? And Simon said, well, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said, you have judged rightly. Then he says this, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, and embarrassingly so. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. He said that to the lady. Beloved, what's going on is at least this much. Mary Magdalene's response to missing out on Christ, to not knowing where he is, to losing whatever sort of previous relationship she had with him, her response just grates against a formal Christian religion where all we're about is going through the motions. I read my Bible, I sing my songs, I pray, I go to church, I do all the right things, but I don't really love Jesus Christ. And here stands somebody who has almost no formality in the Christian faith, but she just loves Jesus and she can't live without him. And she's not going to go anywhere until she can find him again. Beloved, the two are radically different. And the hope for us, the challenge to us is that our lives wouldn't simply be about going through the Christian motions. But sometimes that may be where we are. We're in the wilderness somewhere. We're stuck. But the hope is that we can get out of this, that we can return back to our first love, right? So Jesus doesn't chastise us like he did the church in Ephesus when they had lost their first love. And Mary hadn't lost her first love. She was standing right there proving that she absolutely loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask you, I ask myself this too, do you love Jesus? Do you weep when you've lost fellowship with him? Does it hurt in your heart and in your soul when your life is all about going through the motions and all of a sudden it catches you? I need to restore my fellowship with Christ. I'm not as close with Christ as I ought to be, as I need to be. Beloved, there's an intimacy with Christ between Mary and Jesus that ought to be there in our relationships as well. And that's what John is contrasting. The other disciples went home. Mary couldn't go home. Can you stand there with Mary, not caring what kind of a fool you make of yourself, not caring what you look like, not caring about the public crying, which makes you look just ridiculous, but just wanting to find him and just fellowshipping with him? So that's the challenge. The resurrection challenges us to this love for the Lord Jesus Christ. It also comforts us. And I want us to take a look at verse 15 and following. So Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni. So, number one, what's interesting is that Mary thought that Jesus was the gardener, whether it's through his different bodily appearance to some extent, or whether it's because her eyes were so covered in tears, or because she hadn't yet turned around to look at him much, because we're told at the end of that passage I just read, she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni. So maybe she hadn't yet turned around to fully catch him. Maybe she just caught on the periphery of her vision, yeah, there's somebody there, he must be the gardener. If you know where he is, give him, I want to take him away. But whatever is the case, beloved, Jesus looked to Mary in the midst of her grief like an ordinary gardener. That is something quite astonishing, really. Now, redemptive historically, Adam was a gardener, right? Adam was a gardener inside of a garden, and he worked and kept the ground. And now we have a different garden where Jesus was crucified, and there was a garden right by it, and he was laid in a tomb inside the garden. And Mary looks at him, and John is very reflective, dealing with light and dark and making reference to I am. And I don't think this reference to a gardener is accidental. So Mary looks at Jesus and sees sort of an ordinary gardener, and that's so often how we can look at Jesus in the midst of difficulty, travail, in the midst of sorrow and grief. When we think that we've lost fellowship with God, all of a sudden Jesus goes dim, and he looks like an ordinary human being, one who can't help, one who can't show up and divinely help us and cure us and answer our problems. He looks ordinary when we are in the midst of this kind of grief, as Jesus did to Mary. Oh, beloved, Jesus is radically different than the first gardener. Adam failed in his task, But here you have somebody who Mary sees as a gardener, but he's really not a gardener in the sense that she might be thinking of, just somebody who's going to work and keep the garden. But indeed, he's the second Adam, one who's not going to fail, or one who's not going to let her down, and one who, in the midst of her grief, though he looks like nothing special in front of her, he is special, and he'll show how special he is when he starts speaking. Mary couldn't see how God was supernaturally ministering to her in her pain. She couldn't see it. Where's Jesus? Right in front of you, Mary. Where is he? I need him. Mary, he's standing right in front of you. Mary, open your eyes. Why can't you see him? For whatever reason, beloved, because she was in too much grief, too much pain, just was in so sorrowful, so wrecked by her lack of fellowship with Christ at that time, because she couldn't find him. For whatever reason, she just couldn't see that he was standing right there. Beloved, this is tremendously comforting, tremendously comforting. At those times when we think God is distant and far off, and we're racked with grief and pain, and it feels like our fellowship has gone all by the wayside, God is right there ministering to us, even when we don't see the ways he's already ministering to us. Mary thought Jesus is gone. Jesus wasn't gone. Mary thought, I need to find him. No, Mary, no, actually, he's right there by you. You don't need to find him. He's right there, and he's going to comfort you in just a moment. And then Jesus said something profound. He wraps his arms around her soul with one word, Mary. That's it. It's almost reflective of John 10. The sheep will hear my voice. They know my voice. So the shepherd speaks, and one of his sheep hear his voice, and she knows his voice, maybe by the way that he said, Mary. This is the same Lord who cast 7 demons out of her. She loves him. Her life was a chaotic, sinful, horrible mess. And Jesus showed up as the hero of her life and got rid of all the demons. And she has faithfully followed him since. And when he said, Mary, there must have been something special about it that caught her attention, because he's already spoken to her. And now the way he says her name or something arrests her attention. I love the way Gerhardus Voss puts it in his Princeton Theological Seminary chapel address about a century ago. This is speech, Jesus' words to Mary when he said, Mary. This is speech the force of which can only be felt. And it will be felt by us in proportion as we clearly remember some occasion when the Lord spoke a similar word to us and drew from us a similar cry of recognition. Doubtless, much of the magical effect of Jesus' word was due to the tone in which he spoke it. This was the same voice that he alone could use, the same voice that had once commanded the demons to depart from her. By using it, he meant to assure her that whatever transformation had taken place, there could be and would be no change in the intimate, personal character of their relationship. Beloved, it's so easy to view life the way that Mary did momentarily. When we say, I've lost fellowship with God, he's gone. Now I'm not a Christian anymore. Now I can't possibly find Jesus Christ anymore. It's all over. Maybe I was just faking it. It's so easy to view life that way when we're in the bottom. And it's at those times that we need to realize that that may be what we're seeing. That may be what we're feeling. But even though we can't see Christ clearly, he's standing right there with us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us, as low as we might be, as sorrowful as we might be, as grieving as we might be. Christ isn't going to forsake his own, and he's right there. Maybe we just can't see him yet. Maybe next week he'll appear and finally warm our hearts and comfort us by calling our name out personally and giving us the same comfort that we had last year that we had 5 years ago. But he hasn't left us, and you don't need to fear that he has left you either. You might be afraid of it, but the fears are invalid. He's right there with you. If you have lost all comfort, like Mary did, seek Jesus diligently. She wouldn't go home. If you've lost all comfort, and today you're sitting here, or maybe next year you'll be sitting somewhere, and you have no assurance of salvation, you've lost all comfort, you want your fellowship with Jesus restored, and your relationship with him feels like a block of ice, just absolutely dry, dusty, and cold. If you've lost fellowship with him, seek him. Mary sought him. She wouldn't go home until she found him. And Christ found her in her seeking him. Richard Sibbes put it this way, take heed of such a temper of soul as cares not whether we find Christ or no. Oh, take heed of that. If we will seek him as Mary. She sought him with her whole heart. That is the way to find Christ. We should find more pleasure in Christ than in all the pleasures of the world, if we could persuade our dull hearts so much. Seek him above all other things. Find Christ, never to be quiet, till we may say with some comfort, I am Christ's and Christ is mine. When we have him, we have all. Seek him with tears. At length, we are sure to find him. And if you're having trouble seeking Jesus, consider the cross. Now, I want to pull out a redemptive historical theme here again that has to do with the garden, because I think it's helpful. In the first garden where Adam and Eve were, God came and sought them, right? They're stuck. He's walking in the cool of the day. They've sinned, and God seeks them out. Okay? Second picture of the garden, we've got Christ on the cross. The garden's right by there. And God is seeking out sinners to die for them, to save them. Everybody else is running away. Disciples are confused. Christ is isolated all by himself. God is seeking to save sinners. Now enter 3 days later, this third day, you have Mary Magdalene, and she's seeking Jesus in the garden. It's like a backwards picture. When God seeks, God comes to seek and save, and now we have Mary actually seeking God. What happened between the second and third garden pictures or episodes? What happened was the cross. The cross, which Mary was standing at when Jesus was crucified. Mary was there at the cross, John 19:24-25. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister and Mary Magdalene. She had ministered to Jesus her whole life, or her whole Christian life, her born-again life. And she's standing by the cross, and she watched the Savior of the world die for sinners. And that must have done something in her own heart and life. It removed the fear of being near Jesus. She wanted to be near him. And so now she's seeking him in the garden, beloved. Beloved, when we feel far away from God, consider something. Because oftentimes, the barrier to fellowshipping with God again is our own fear of how Christ might receive us when we show back up again. Mary had none of that fear. Mary had no fears about this at all. She wasn't afraid to find Christ. She wanted to find Christ. Why wasn't she afraid? She saw his sacrificial life and death poured out for the sake of her and other people. Beloved, if your fellowship with Christ is gone, okay, you got saved at 5 years old. God saved you at 1 year old. He saved you at 40 years old. He saved you at 80 years old. And you had great, sweet emotions. God was carrying you along wonderfully by his Holy Spirit working in you. And now that emotional warmth is gone. And Christ feels distant from you. One of the barriers is often, I'm afraid what I'll find when I find Christ. I'm afraid he won't accept me back. I'm afraid that maybe the relationship will always be cold. Take a look at Calvary. Stand there. Go to Golgotha and watch. Do you see his dying love? Do you see the warmth of his love towards you? And that he didn't come down. He didn't get off. He stayed the whole way. You have no reason to fear going back to him. No reason, Christian, to rekindle your fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. No reason to fear at all. So press back in tonight, press back in this afternoon, press back in tomorrow, whenever it is that you can, but seek him. Don't be content not to find him. Don't be content in an ice cold state before Jesus. Run back into him. You have no need to fear. The cross proves it. And finally, the resurrection sends us. So verses 17 to 18, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me. So she says, Rabboni, what's everybody doing with Jesus after they find him in the resurrected state? Falling at his feet and grabbing a hold. So Mary's clinging to Jesus, and Jesus says to her, don't cling to me. For I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he said these things to her. So here we really have the first Christian preacher. Mary is going to preach good news. She's going to go out and announce to the disciples of all people that Jesus indeed is risen. Now, I want us to get something here because it's very important what takes place here. Man's primary purpose is not comfort. Man's primary purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And beloved, one of the ways we glorify God is having been comforted, we now go out. So Mary, as it were, wants to sit there. And Jesus knows this right away. He knows all of our hearts. She wants to sit there at Jesus' feet and just stay there forever. Don't go anywhere, Jesus. I finally found you. I'm not going to leave your side. And he tells her, look, don't cling to me. She's been comforted, Mary. She knows not only where he is, but that he's alive. Tremendous comfort. And that their relationship is still good. He calls her Mary. So she's comforted incredibly, beloved. And Jesus says, you can't stay in this comforted spot. You can't stay in this comfortable spot. You actually have to go, and now you have to start announcing good tidings. You've got to leave my presence and go out. Now, this is a tremendous missionary endeavor, as it were. As much as Mary wanted to see Jesus, you can imagine this is about the hardest thing Jesus could have asked her to do. Where are you going to be? When am I going to see you next? What does this look like? You're going to ascend to your father and my father? How does this work? And no, I can't leave. I've been in trouble and distress not being able to find you. You can't leave now. But Jesus sends her anyways. And she went and made the report and told them other things that Jesus had said to her, spreading the good news. I think Spurgeon hit on something here that was so helpful to me, and I hope it's helpful to you, and with this we'll close. Sometimes work, which is what the work of an evangelist, Mary, is doing now, is better than worship. Or rather, work is worship in its best form. Sometimes it is a higher service to go to see the sick than to be at home on your knees. Sometimes it is a more devout way of serving God, to be busy for the church, even in what seems to be temporal matters, than to be seated at home like Mary of old at the feet of the Savior, listening to his words, but doing nothing for his cause. I believe Martha is at times a great deal more than Mary. If Mary had always sat at the Savior's feet, she would have deserved no commendation. It was well that she sat there then, for it was a proper occasion. But if she had always sat there and left Martha to attend to the serving alone, then it would have been an abuse of her privileges. There are times when the Master must say, embrace me not, but go to my brethren and tell them that I ascend to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. So, beloved, have you been comforted by the good news? Have you been comforted by your sweet fellowship that you have with God through the Lord Jesus Christ? Has that brought any comfort to your soul? Then go and tell others about it. Don't sit in the comfortable spot for the rest of your life not doing anything for the kingdom. But hear the Savior say, don't cling to me. Don't sit in your comfortable spot and think that the chief end of man is to be comforted by God. Beloved, the chief end of man is that we would glorify God. And having been comforted, we glorify God by going out and by telling others where they can find comfort too. Let's pray.